Right, we're going to look at millions of years. Where did millions of years come from? They come effectively from a man called James Hutton. And Hutton proposed that everything was far older than everybody was at the time thinking. It was a novel idea because almost everybody took it that the creation was about just over 6,000 years old, and why should anybody think anything else? Well, Hutton proposed a much longer time scale. Now, it wasn't billions of years, but it was a long time. He wasn't taken all that seriously by very many people. One of his followers, a clever lawyer called Charles Lyell, decided that as a clever lawyer, he could make a better case than had been made before. And he published a book in three volumes called Principles of Geology. And he shared the reason for writing this book with his friend George Scrope, who was a Bible hater like himself. And the reasons he gave to Scrope were this. He wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. And he went on, I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever Mosaic geology could be set down without giving offense, it would be in an historical sketch. And he then went on to show the cunning of a lawyer preparing deceptive arguments when he said, if you don't triumph over them, but compliment the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops and enlightened saints will join us in despising both the ancient and modern physico-theologians. What did he mean? If we compliment the liberality and the candor of the present age, i.e. the way they had accepted that the earth was not the center of the universe, and agreed that the sun was the center of the universe, you know, if you compliment them for being so candid on that, then the bishops and the enlightened saints will join us in also despising the ancient and modern physico-theologians. So he's relying here on the fact that they have accepted a sun-centered universe against what the Bible says, and if you compliment this for their liberality and candor, then they'll do exactly the same with what I'm going to propose to them. And he was right. That's exactly what happened. And writing on history of how did things happen, there's a Christian, Mortensen, and he wrote a book, The British Scriptural Geologists, and we read there, prior to the work of Copernicus, Kepler and Galileo, it was quite natural for Christians to take various verses in the Bible to imply an immovable earth surrounded by the revolving heavenly bodies, because there are no philosophical or observational reasons to think otherwise. And the Bible makes it very clear that's the way God made it all. But once the new mathematical descriptions and telescopic observations had been made known, they were forced, why? By accepting the wisdom of man to be superior to the wisdom of God. They were forced to reinterpret those verses so as to remove the apparent contradiction between the truth revealed by Scripture and that revealed by God's creation, meaning that revealed by fallible man's claims about God's creation. And in exactly the same way, geology has brought forward observational proof that the Earth is much older than previously thought. And that proof is every bit as good as the proof that the Earth is not geocentric, that the Earth is not the centre of the universe. And they believed those lies, so Christians must interpret Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 to 9 differently, so as to harmonise scripture with this newly discovered teaching of the wisdom of man. And the way he did it, he put forward the uniformity principle. This is what this geology he put forward is built on. No causes whatever have, from the earliest time to which we can look back to the present, ever acted but those now acting. And they've never acted with different degrees of energy to the energy which they now exert. Now you'll notice, this isn't science. He doesn't have any measurements or observations. Going back to the earliest times to the present, that's back to times that we've got no records of. He has no access to any records. But he asserts that over all this time, nothing has ever happened except what we see happening now. No proof. No suggestion of a proof. But he puts this forward as a scientific principle. It's not the uniformity assumption, it's the uniformity principle. Now, Stephen Jay Gould was one of the most famous atheists and probably the most famous evolutionist of the last century. And he was one of the few atheists who occasionally was honest. There was a stage when he admitted that the whole of Darwinism was simply not true. And he could do this because he proposed a theory called punctuated equilibrium, which he was confident would replace Darwinism. And punk eek was popular for a while until that was disproved too. So everybody went back to Darwinism and he had to recant. And oh well, what a pity. But he was a really top evolutionist, a top atheist, and a key member of the scientific establishment. So it's amazing that he wrote this. Charles Lyell was a lawyer by profession, and he relied on two bits of cunning to establish his uniformitarian views as the only true geology. In fact, the catastrophists were much more empirically minded than Lyell. The geologic record does seem to require catastrophes. Rocks are fractured and contorted. Whole faunas are wiped out. To circumvent this literal appearance, Lyell imposed his imagination upon the evidence. Lyell was not the white knight of truth and fieldwork, but a purveyor of a fascinating and particular theory rooted in the steady state of time's cycle, his uniformity principle. He tried by rhetoric to equate this substantive theory with rationality and rectitude. And the irony of history is that Lyell won. His version became a semi-official hagiography of geology, preached in textbooks to the present day. Professional historians know better, of course, but their message has rarely reached the working geologists who seem to crave these simple and heroic stories. So here we have the absolute top evolutionists, atheists, members of the scientific establishment admitting that Lyell was a complete fraud. Now, to give an example of his fraud, Lyell visited Niagara Falls about 1841, and he measured that it was 35,000 feet from the start of erosion. Now, the local people said the falls were eroding back at about 4 feet per year, and actual measurements show 5 feet per year. So what Lyell wrote was they were eroding back at 1 foot per year, and claimed this is proof that the erosion has been going on for 35,000 years, showing the Bible's time scale has to be wrong. Well, do you think Christians were taken in and fooled by this? Yes, they were. And they began believing in these millions of years that Talal was talking about. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this sort of cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And this is true of people calling themselves Christians or atheists. If you won't believe his truth, he will send a strong delusion so you'll believe the lie. Now, this uniformity principle that he built it all on, no causes whatever have, from the earliest time to which we can look back to the present, ever acted but those now acting, and have never acted with different degrees of energy to which they now exert. Nothing has happened in the past except what we see happening now, and because of this, the flood cannot have taken place. We must explain all this evidence of rocks and deposition in terms of a long enough time for it all to happen in just the processes we see now. What was it there for? To deny the flood. All things carry on just as they always have been, just like we observe them. And the flood didn't happen. Now, it's interesting that we can look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, verse 7, and it says, there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers like, for example, Charles Lyell, perhaps, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise is coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, they don't want to know, they want to deny it, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Why is he putting forward the idea all things carry on from the beginning? The same as we see today, to deny the flood. What does the Bible say these scoffers are going to put forward this idea? All things carry on as they were, to deny the flood. Here we have a prophecy of scriptures fulfilled in our own time. And he warns, but the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, ungodly men are people who pervert the word of God, don't accept it, and persuade others not to accept it. So I think there are a lot of people who ought to take this seriously and ask themselves how safe they're going to be on the day of fire and judgment. Well, there is lots and lots of evidence that the story we have been told about all these millions of years and thousands of years, it stands on quicksand. For example, the establishment loves to point to radiocarbon dating and other radiometric dating, and they say this is accurate and it's reliable. Well, radiocarbon dating is more accurate than the others. It is more reliable, but it's totally unreliable. And everybody ought to have realized this when Willard Libby presented this method in Science. He said the research in the development of the radiocarbon dating technique consists of two stages. One, dating of samples from the historic and prehistoric records respectively. We had our first shock when our advisors informed us that history extended back only for 5,000 years. Here's a professional scientist working in the field of dating, and he has been misled for all this time by the stories of millions of years, and now they admit that time history only goes back 5,000 years. You read statements to the effect that such and such a society or archaeological site is 20,000 years old. We learned, rather, that these numbers, these ancient ages, are not known accurately. In fact, the earliest historical date that has been established with any degree of certainty is about the time of the first dynasty of Egypt, and there we're looking at something like 4,000 years or less. Now, why did they need to have things that were of known ages? To calibrate the method against. Because everybody knows that radiometric dating methods don't work. Whereas he thought that if they can calibrate this against things of known age, then they wouldn't have to rely on the theory, which couldn't be relied on. They could rely on comparing with things they did know. And the reliability of this can be seen in something that happened here in South Africa. This is a snippet from a report in the Natal Witness, and the title of the piece in the paper was "Old Painting Mistakenly Dated." A copy of a San Bushman painting made on rock 11 years ago was mistakenly dated as a 1,200-year-old painting by Oxford University's radiocarbon unit. Now, you can't get a more prestigious radiocarbon unit than that. And he tells us how it happened. The copy was painted by Mrs. Joan Ahrens, who lives near the Pietermaritzburg golf course. The copy was stolen, vandalized, thrown away, and found 3 years ago by 9-year-old Richard Henwood. The painting was carbon dated, and Dr. Maisel thought it was a unique archaeological find until the lady recognized her painting, and then it was found that it was a wonderful proof of the accuracy of radiocarbon dating. Now, as far as the other methods go, well, Robert V. Gentry, he was invited to a conference on time, and this is the only conference challenging time that I've ever seen that was published. Now, the reason was they were looking at a very serious matter: how to make containment structures for dangerous radioactive waste, which is dangerous for hundreds of thousands of years. So they called a conference because the engineers who were going to do this were not at all convinced that the time scale is actually true. So they called a conference where they invited top experts in the field of geochronology and astrochronology to come and show how accurate their dating methods were. And one of the people they got was Robert V. Gentry, and he said, if isotope ratios, that's what radiometric dating is all about, are to be used as a basis for geologic dating, then presently accepted ages may be too high by a factor of 10,000. So any of those ages you can divide by 10,000. Thus, the ages of the entire stratigraphic column may contain epochs less than 0.01% the duration of those now accepted and found in the literature. That really doesn't sound very reliable, does it? The only way really to test the radiometric dating is to test lava that was poured out at a known date. Typical example: there was a lava flow on Hawaii, which was known to have formed just over 100 years ago. So they dated this with potassium argon and with uranium lead. And the potassium argon said this lava was poured out between 60 million and 160 million years old. Well, there's a big range there, but none of it, the actual date doesn't lie anywhere within it. Uranium lead said this was poured out 4 million years ago. So, yes, 4 million years ago. Now, then we come to the astrochronology. How reliable is the dating of the stars? Well, they had an expert on the sun, Robert V. Gentry, and he pointed out that they had been trying to prove that the sun has nuclear reactions inside. Until the turn of the 20th century, everybody had accepted the analyses by Helmholtz and Kelvin that the sun produces its heat by gravitational contraction. Measurements of transition times of Venus and Mercury across the sun showed that it is contracting at a rate which is consistent with all its heat and light coming from gravitational contraction. But that couldn't allow billions of years, because if the gravitational contraction continued for more than a couple of million years, the Earth would be too close to the sun and it would burn up. So they had to put forward another alternative. And it was proposed that, well, it must have nuclear reactions. And people worked out the possible nuclear reactions. And, well, they said, this is fine. But when they found that this sun was pulsating, they found that the calculations don't agree with conditions in the sun being possible to produce nuclear reactions. So they said, oh, well, are there nuclear reactions there? If there are, there will be neutrinos, electron neutrinos produced. So let's build a detector. And that detector was built. It couldn't detect the neutrinos. We've got another problem, that is the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field is maintained by an electric currents fading away in the Earth. Those electric currents are flowing in the metal part of the Earth, but like all electric currents, they fade away because of the resistance. They heat the metal and the electric current fades away. As the current fades away, the magnetic field fades away. As the field fades away, it tries to keep the current running. And this whole story is very well understood. It was analyzed years ago, and applying the analysis to all the measurements, it's found that the decay of the magnetic field is the fastest known geotechnical phenomenon. And applying all the known laws of physics, it's decaying away at the rate of 1,400 halves in 1,400 years. So 1,400 years ago, it was twice as powerful now. Go back another half-life before that, it's twice as powerful. You push time back to 10,000 years, and the field is so strong that creatures like bees, which work on a magnetic compass, they can't work anymore. This field simply overpowers them and shuts down the system. It's fading away at such a rate that in 1,000 years' time, it will be too weak for the bees to be able to navigate by. It won't work the compass properly. So there seems to be a very limited period of history when bees can work, and there are an awful lot of plants which only get pollinated by bees. A lot of the important plants that we rely on to eat. They're only pollinated by bees. And if you push time much further back than that, the heating effect of the electric current is so great that it makes life on Earth impossible, and a little bit before that, the whole Earth melts. So this doesn't seem to allow for millions of years. And there's another problem. The time scale depends on the uniformity principle. But almost all scientists now agree that the Earth has been hit by very large meteorites. And the latest estimates coming from NASA are that the meteorite which hit was about 200 kilometers in diameter. Now, this would have raised tidal waves many kilometers high, which would have moved at speeds of approximately the speed of sound. And their artists' impressions of this don't do justice to the power of these waves, kilometers high, moving at the speed of sound. You've seen the destruction that happens with waves, say 15 meters high, moving at about 50 kilometers an hour. In Mozambique, you see the destruction there. Waves kilometers high, moving at the speed of sound and completely enveloping the entire Earth in 27 hours. It washes away the whole of the Earth's surface, and it washes away the uniformity principle completely, and that means it washes away all the millions of years. Now, this idea of the Earth being hit by a meteorite, it was noted by George Dodwell just about 100 years ago, and researching the tilt of the Earth's axis, he found that we have a curve which goes vertical about 4,800 years ago, and it's the right kind of curve to fit the curve if the Earth had been hit by a huge meteorite. And he worked out that the diameter of this meteorite to cause this would have been about 200 kilometers in diameter, just the size that NASA says. And look at the time scale compared to this. From the flood till now, 4,800 years. This would have caused the flood just at about the time the Bible says, and it completely washes away all those millions of years. And because of all this evidence, the people at the University of Baton Rouge, where the engineers were who were looking at this problem of containing nuclear wastes, they were allowed to publish this, even though it goes against the scientific establishment, because this is so important. And all the ideas that they had been relying on, like the evolution of stars, it was shown to be just not credible, because according to this story, stars start by clouds of gas and dust over millions of years coming together, and when they're compressed enough, they start to shine, and over millions and billions of years, they change from orange to red, and red from and red to whatever. There's a sequence that goes on over millions and billions of years, and yet they had to admit the observations are very critical of that, because observations of Sirius, which is the biggest, the brightest star in the sky, go back to the civilizations of China and Egypt, and all of them record Sirius as being a red star, consistent with being a red giant, But by 1000 AD, all of the records show it being a white star as we have it today. So in less than 1,000 years, we've gone through a process which astronomy claims takes billions of years. How much can we rely on those billions of years? And not long after that, a star called FG Sagittae was discovered, which changed from being a blue star with a spectral temperature of 12,000 degrees to a yellow star at 5,000 degrees in just 36 years. And since then, it faded away through orange and red to brown and disappeared in just a matter of about 20 years. And it's been discovered that there's a whole class of stars which are going through their stages as quickly as this. How much credence do we give? How much reliance can we place on all those billions of years of stellar evolution? And this neutrino detector that they built at the Homestakes gold mine, it didn't detect any stuff coming from the sun, no neutrinos coming from the sun. Well, they found a small number which they expected to be coming from everywhere in space. But they couldn't tell that any of those came from the sun. So they said, well, the machine's not working. But then there was a supernova, and this was the first apparatus to detect that supernova, because suddenly they got a flood of electron neutrinos detected. And they said, oh, something happened. And then the astronomers said, oh, there is a supernova. This was the first thing on the planet to detect it. If there are electron neutrinos, this could detect it. And that really shatters the whole idea of the long time scale from astronomy. And one of the absolute top experts on the sun, Robert Gentry, was there. And in conclusion, he said, well, I suspect that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary and some time for frantic readjustments, I suspect we could live with Bishop Usher's value for the age of the Earth and sun, which is just over 6,000 years. I don't think we've got much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. Theoretical evidence, yes. Observational evidence, no. So as far as the reliability of astrochronology goes, there is no observational evidence that anything older is older than the Bible says. And now something that really has shaken the geological world, T-Rex, famous dinosaur. Well, have people found T-Rexes alive? No, but they have found remains that astound them. Schweitzer was the first person to find a T-Rex with material that was not fossilized, and it still had flexible blood cells, which still contained blood. And we know an awful lot about blood veins and blood vessels. They cannot last millions of years. And I asked a geologist at a conference a few years ago, he lectures at WITS, and I said, what do the geologists say about the T-Rex remains that Mary Schweitzer has been finding? He said, oh, well, they mean the timescale's not as long as we thought. And I said, do you tell the students that? And he ducked and dived and ummed and ahed, and he eventually admitted, no, they don't tell the students that. They don't tell the students that, but they know it. And then here we've got one piece of evidence which shows that the whole geological sequence, all these rocks that the geologists used to explain away the flood, are a disproof of their theory. We have a piece of rock here which comes from a quarry outside a town called London in Texas. And in this quarry, you have Ordovician sandstone. It's Ordovician because the rocks there contain the fossil. It's a plesiopod fossil, which is the recognition feature for Ordovician rocks. If it's got these plesiopod fossils, then it's Ordovician. That means it is 500 million years old. So that's what geology dates these rocks as. But it's got a feature that shouldn't be there. It's got something sticking out the bottom here. It's wood. And it's wood from a pine tree. Now the trouble is that pine trees aren't found in the geological column until they evolved hundreds of years later. They are only found, they're supposed to be found, in rock that's 100 million years old. But this is supposed to be 500 million years old. But what's even worse than that, when you turn this rock over, you find that this wooden handle is the shaft of an iron hammer. And this iron hammer has been treated with a sulfur process, which makes it rust-proof. And it's a process that we don't even know how to do it. This was designed by a civilization which knew more than we do about rust-proofing metal. And this is all in one rock. This shows that that whole geological sequence, it all occurred at one time. When was that time? Noah's flood. So altogether, these millions of years, they have completely collapsed and they're no longer tenable.